Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of having the Bible, each of us our own copy, several, and the leisure and liberty to read it and study it. Notwithstanding the comparative neglect, help us, dear Lord, this morning to understand rightly, to receive deeply, and to live faithfully thy word this morning. We entreat the help of the Holy Spirit to that end, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, really, in this passage, it's in the first four verses that Paul lays out the tone, the purpose, and the tone for the rest of the epistle. He sends his greeting, his relationship with Timothy, is intrinsic to that. He goes over why he sent Timothy or left him in Ephesus. And in the four verses really encapsulates what the course that Timothy is to be on and the tone of his epistle. Remember last time we did look at Paul's his divine commission, his apostleship, that by the commandment of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, why he reiterated that, the dual confirmation, the Father and the Son relationship as a portrayal of the Godhead. And we looked at Timothy, and who Timothy was and how Timothy had been with Paul through thick and thin, through all of his beatings, stonings, his preaching, his faithful exposition of the word, his response to antagonism, and the intimacy that had developed. When we're looking at Timothy, a young man now in his 30s, having known the apostle for a decade, plus or minus 4 or 5 years by the time of this writing, and not a casual acquaintance, a fellow in the ministry. He had preached while Paul was there, perhaps sent to different houses, and perhaps sometimes while Paul was in the meeting, and sent on mission by Paul. And being left now at Ephesus, if we understand the history of this correctly, after Paul's temporary release from coming after his imprisonment that we read of in the end of Acts, and before he is captured or imprisoned again the second time and beheaded by Nero, or at Nero's command. And we looked at that dynamic. Now, in terms of Timothy, there's two things here in verse 2, who Timothy is, his own son in the faith. And I don't know if you've ever puzzled on that. We are familiar with Jesus's words in Matthew, he's speaking to the apostles, I believe Matthew 20:23. When Jesus endorses the doctrine of the Pharisees in terms of their theological orthodoxy, right? That would be Scriptures. They receive the whole canon, unlike the Sadducees, who only esteemed the Torah as inspired. They had a proper understanding of spiritual things. They believed in angels and the resurrection. The Sadducees lived for the here and now. And it's in that context where the not do, but do not after their works, right? So they're hypocrites. The Lord was not necessarily endorsing all of their minutiae, but he wasn't repudiating. You tithe of mint and anise and cumin, they were very fastidious, but that wasn't a contradiction to Mosaic law. And so the Lord wasn't repudiating that. He wasn't, and they knew this from prior experience, upholding their non-biblical traditions, you know, the excessive washings, the fence around the law, so to speak. He didn't uphold that. He antagonized them, but certainly the substance of their teaching. But he calls out their hypocrisy, and he, you know, they love to be called rabbi, and he says, don't you be called rabbi. And then he says, and call no man upon the earth your father. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And in that light, Paul's words here might seem a little unusual, because he's assuming the position of a father. Now, to understand this properly, I think, we should look at the biblical basis for the custom of referring to a man as father. And we find it in the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. When Elijah is taken up in the chariot of fire, in verse 11, Elisha saw it and he cried, my father! My father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And one of the Israelite kings used the same words when Elisha was about to depart in sickness, and it was just jargon. He was making a profession of affinity and discipleship of Elisha that he didn't have. But let's look at this, what this term signifies here. When Elisha cries out. Remember what had happened in the verses before, right? Elijah says, stay here, I've got to go, you know, to such and such a place. We could look at them. I forget just where he said. Now he's going to Jericho. I think he was going to Gilgal. I don't remember. Yes, he's going first to Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. And the sons of the prophets are telling him, knowest thou that thy master, that the Lord will take thy master from thy head. Thy master. Elisha was referred to later as he that poured water on the hands of Elijah. And the picture that emerges is that in the Old Testament, the mentorship and discipleship and apprenticeship of prophets was like a father. Whatever the prophet said, this was a tutelage. Gehazi failed. He didn't carry the torch. But he was literally like a servant to do the beck and call of the prophet. And he would receive the words of the prophet as the word of God. Literally. This is the context. Later, the Jewish sages and scholars and rabbis took these kinds of things up to an extreme. In the Talmud, I believe it says, you know, the voice of the rabbi, the voice of God. We'll look at more Talmudic things later in the passage, or in verses of Timothy. And the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant is repudiating them. John will write, first epistle, general, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 20. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things, right? He's telling them, trust the anointing, trust the Holy Spirit. The reliance upon the prophet as the one who gives you the word of God, whose word you must obey, whose voice you must hearken like a father to a son. That immediate, unquestioning obedience was done away in Christ. dynamic. The Holy Spirit now is going to be given to everybody. Remember that not everyone had the Holy Spirit. There would be people without the Holy Spirit, a few with the prophets, and the people were expected to obey. Unless the prophet commanded them to do something that was clearly forbidden. And this is the kind of prohibition that the Lord is addressing. Call no man your father upon the earth. You're going to be brought now into a direct relationship. Because you are sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of the Son. Alright? But that's not where Paul is coming from with Timothy. Paul is coming from an affectionate relationship. Just before that, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. And shall inherit everlasting life. Other gospel writers record that, you know, you shall receive a hundredfold and omits father and wife. Someone that's forsaken wife, and I don't mean he abandons his wife and young children, but whether he foregoes marriage or through some mutual consent, at least temporarily they're separated. And the Lord was true to his call, no man upon the earth your father. It's a special place. God is your father. But you receive a hundredfold brothers, sisters, sons. It's in this context that Paul would write to Timothy as his own son in the faith. There is a blend of discipleship in that, of teacher-student relationship, but it's not the absolutist sense in which the Lord was rejecting. Timothy was, although he would receive what Paul said, the assumption and the understanding was that Timothy would subject everything Paul said to him. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Paul used this fatherly relationship and approach often to remind people. Let's look at a few of them. In writing to the Galatians, in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, in writing to the Thessalonian church, verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, a nursing mother. Gentle. This is how we're so being affectionately desirous of you. In verse 11 of the same passage, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he reminds the rambunctious and rebellious Corinthians, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For Christ Jesus, I have begotten through the gospel. He emphasizes his relationship to them. I'm the one that led you to Christ. We have a rapport. We have an establishment. He acknowledges that they could have many teachers. He's not claiming an exclusivity on the truth, but a relationship. Philippians 2:22, he commends Timothy to them. Starting in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Verse 20, for I have no man like mine who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. It's mentioned here that this is a thing.
in it for themselves. Can you imagine, brethren, in the apostolic age, men were thinking about ministry not as service for Christ, but as my ministry. That's what it was, huh? They were ministers, many ministers, but their primary thing was selfish. This is prevalent today. It's not a new thing today. Paul had to confront people, even of, you know, you think of the apostles, all that they did, people in the local church, the, you know, sense of importance of my ministry. Don't you dare touch it. When thinking about a church, church attendance, people think in terms of what's in it for me. I remember reading an account that a young man asked Charles Finney shortly after his conversion, perhaps the same day, to what church should I go? What church should I attend? Where should I join church? Charles Finney said, well, if you want to be where you can get the most good, go to such and such a church. If you want to be where you can do the most good, the idea of building the kingdom. I'm not buying anything for anyone present. We're just speaking in general principles. This is what we ought to be doing. Sometimes it's not even a matter of going anywhere different. We're necessarily doing it. It's a matter of having a different motivation, a basis for doing it. It literally means every generalization. Peter was seeking his own. Paul, Barnabas. But this was the common run of things. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. This was Timothy. This was Paul's relationship with him. It was familial. Paul, a much older man, old enough to be his father by some distance, and more mature, seasoned in the faith, greater gifting of God, been a Christian much longer. And so the relationship wasn't between two equals in that sense, but to father-son-like relationship. In 2 Timothy, I think, 1:18. No, can't be right. It must be chapter, verse 18 of the same. Yes, verse 18 of the same chapter. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before me. Paul would never expect Timothy to call him Father Paul. It's an affection term. We understand that. And this, I'm sorry to say, I don't want to, you know, rain on anybody, but there's no justification for the clerical titles, you know, father, right? Or pope, you know, papa, which is how it arose anciently, over millennia ago. It's not justified. None of the titles are justified. Reverend and so on. Don't see it in the Gospels. You don't see it in the epistles. I'm referring to Peter would write, even as our beloved brother Paul. Paul refers to Apollos, to Cephas, to Peter, different name for the same person, to Barnabas. They don't preface their reference to them by putting a title. You'll see this today. One pastor will refer to another, you know, as Pastor so-and-so was saying, and as Pastor so-and-so was saying. This is unbiblical. This is contrary to the teaching. They did not use titles. Messianic will refer to Rabbi Shaul, you know, not even keeping the Paul, which is the name he took on, but go back to the Hebrew, Saul, and Hellenized, Jewish, Judaized Rabbi Shaul to try and reassert Jewish dominance of the Christian faith. Understandable enough, but it's wrong. No titles, all right? I trust we understand that. Paul is addressing Timothy on a familial, affectionate, human kind of relationship, but he was in a spiritual realm. He was not asserting a dominance, nor misapplying, or he was not breaching what the Lord had spoken to him. Interestingly, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't do this, I don't think, in any other epistles except to Timothy and Titus, only in the pastorals. Let's just briefly look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus chapter 1. Servant of God, of Jesus our Lord, and so on, in hope of eternal life, right? To Titus, verse 4, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. While we're there, we'll turn the page and look at Philemon. Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, unto Philemon and Apphia, grace to you and peace. It's grace and peace. And I believe that that is how he does every other epistle. The authorship of Hebrews is disputed, so and that one starts entirely different anyway. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, loved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I believe even at the verse 24, at the end of Romans 16, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Galatian churches, right? You understand that? The churches of Galatia, a region about the size of Southern Ontario, I think. Many churches invited to this era had spread far. Verse 3 of chapter 1, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, verse 2, chapter 1, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Philippians, verse 2, chapter 1, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God. We have now looked at every greeting of Paul, every salutation, and we've seen that only in writing to these sub-apostolic ministers does he include the word grace, the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not without significance. It's not a major point of scripture, perhaps. Why? Well, let's look at a few other references in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. You look at these things, a pattern may emerge. let's start in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are I jealous and Hermogenes. And he says this, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Thou knowest very well. Chapter 4, again verses 16 to 18. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, who will be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the word mercy is not used there, but there's a flavor of how Paul uses it that is. Let's look at a few more references. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Seeing therefore that we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Philippians 2, 27. Last reference on this point. And we have Epaphroditus, who is sick indeed, verse 27, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It seems then that Paul is wishing for Timothy, greeting and in the blessing he pronounces, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. A benediction, a blessing that is of particular need to ministers in Timothy and Titus's position. He is not addressing the common mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those two, I'm reading those two verses together. The universal mercy in the gospel is established. But here the apostle is addressing the particular interventive mercies of God. And Paul knew from personal experience how much he needed it. Obtaining mercy of the Lord, just to be faithful with all his the various enticements, the various temptations to quit. His mercy ministered to Paul to sustain him through it all. I know we read about Onesiphorus, who Paul wished a confirming mercy at the end of his journey because of his faithfulness when everyone had forsaken him. But even to those who had forsaken him, extending mercy to those that had neglected him, abandoned him in his hour of need, as the disciples did. John would write something similar to Gaius. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper. And so, very far from a prosperity doctrine message, it was because Gaius was a host for the church, he was a host for the apostles and ministers as they traveled. He used money and house to minister. He spent his time, his energy, his substance continually ministering to the church and to the traveling preachers of the gospel. And he needed health and money to do it. That was his ministry. And because of this, John says, I wish above all things to prosper and be in health, so that you can continue this necessary ministry of help to the whole kingdom of God. It's not so that we can all have a Mercedes and a idea that undermines everything else. Just latch onto one verse and preach a prosperity gospel. It's painful to see people abuse and misunderstand the scriptures. Paul, like John, is wishing upon these young men particular interventive mercies of God in the discharge of their duties beyond the common mercy of the gospel. If I'm understanding you correctly, the uniqueness of his greeting there. And so we look at his introduction, his apostolic commission, called of God providentially and prophetically in the scripture, administered by the Lord Jesus Christ directly to his own heart. He's giving a charge and a commission now, handing off the baton to Timothy, who was near and dear to him as a colleague and companion in the faith and in tribulation, and blessing him with a wish for grace, mercy, peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, we know, because we've heard it expounded so many times, favor, unmerited favor of God, standing with God, attendant benefits and enabling that comes with it. You think of Esther. This is a picture of this, right? Where she hasn't been called by King Ahasuerus for a long time. And Mordecai says, you've got to go to the king to intercede for your people. And she says, I've risked my life. These kings have power. You don't bother them. Off with his head, kind of thing. And says, okay, you fast for me, and I'll fast with my maids. And she stood. The king held out the scepter. She came and touched it. That was the protocol. Graciously towards her. This is a picture. Grace of standing, but also grace of enabling. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul would say. His grace bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's not only standing, but enabling. Mercy is practical help, like the Good Samaritan. He showed mercy on him. Gifts of showing mercy are along that line. Clemency and difficulty. And peace, remember the Lord Jesus. Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. Right? Peace is inner tranquility, freedom from, right? It's freedom from war, commotion, or perturbation. It's free from disturbance, quarrel, conflict, and noise. But it's all in the world you shall have tribulation. That's not peace. The peace I give you is not the kind that the world gives you. A holiday by a lake with quiet and birds chirping. Give it a fishing for those that are so inclined. Peace. Cloudless sky. No, that's how the world gives you peace. No hassle, no cell phone. That'd be good anyway. Inward, in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a prison, as Paul. That's how he gives us peace, this inward tranquility, this inward freedom from war, not warring with sin or self. No commotion, no anxiety, no inner conflict, no disturbance. And peace and goodwill toward all men. Grace of God, standing and enabling. Mercy, interventive helps, and peace, the peace that Christ gave all to us. That's his introduction. And then he turns now to his purpose. As I besought thee, and brethren, these things have relevance for us today now. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, we looked at the circumstance of that last time, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. teach nor the doctrine. The doctrine, of course, is the gospel, which he will elucidate. We'll look at that. That's next time. Touch on it this morning. But contrasting, teach nor the doctrine, right? Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies. So don't teach anything else other than this doctrine. Timothy already knew it. Three things. Teach no other doctrine. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And he's saying to charge some that they don't teach others. What's he saying? Do not be deterred or distracted. Distraction's not a new thing. Verse 5, he points out the end of the commandment. This is what it's all about. Charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved aside, have turned unto vain chatter, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they are confirmed. Paul is addressing the tendency to go off course. Again, focusing on other things. And he's saying, you charge some, and you see this permeates the whole book. Stay focused. This is what we're about. This is what the gospel's about. This is what the mission of Christ is about. This is what you're about. And you charge all the others to stay focused on this. Don't get off onto any other doctrine. Don't corrupt the gospel. Don't bring in anything new or anything extra. And stay away from the fables and the genealogy. Stay focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the brethren. We need to take those fables. Well, now the definition of the word fable. Yeah, let's look at it. A fictitious narrative or statement, a story not founded on fact. That's what a fable is. It's made up, a made up story. Other nuances in that definition could be supernatural, so heroes, you know, Homer, whatever, Homer and Homeric epic. Heroes, supernatural, foolish, they can be false, they can be myths, right? But it's a made up statement or story. It's not factual. That's a fable. Definition two is similar, short story devised to convey some useful lesson, especially one in which animals or inanimate things are the speakers or actors. For example, Aesop's fables. Heard of them? You know, the fox, I think it was, couldn't get the grapes and said, oh, they're probably sour. Sour grapes comes from that. I think the turtle and the rabbit story, but you know, they're going to have a race and all sorts of fables, volumes. That would be the kind of thing in definition two. This was, just by the by, this was formerly the meaning of fabulous, right? Meant given to fable or something that is of a fable. That's what fabulous means. Probably in around the 1960s or 1970s, in speech, the word morphed to meaning that's great now. Oh, that's fabulous. You know, that's what we would, in fact, that's the primary meaning in the dictionary today. It's totally off course. That's fabulous. What you mean is, oh, that's made up. Which is not how people use it today. So the word is morphed, but a fable is simply a made up story. And Paul is telling Timothy, stay away from that. And religious Jews of the day had many of them. They have fables of God wearing phylacteries and studying the Torah. Phylacteries are the garments. Oh, sorry, copies of the law. They have fables of Moses and the speaking mountain, Elijah and the talking trees, Messiah feasting with the righteous on Leviathan and the great ox Behemoth. They have Abraham with speaking stones. They have the voice from heaven deciding religious disputes. kinds of fables that existed in Paul's day. Writer Stalin cataloged or recounts a lot of them. You've got a tale in the Midrash where God is depicted as putting on the phylacteries, the tefillin, containing verses praising Israel. Elijah and the talking trees, he encounters trees whispering prophecies about the Messiah's arrival and revealing hidden plans to him. There's a vision where King David about feasting on Leviathan and Behemoth. There's a vision where King David is shown Messiah hosting a banquet for the righteous, feasting on Leviathan, prepared by God as a reward. Abraham, as he journeys to Canaan, stones cry out to him, affirming God's promise of the land to his descendants. In a Talmudic dispute, Rabbi Eliezer defends his stance on an oven's purity, backed by miracles, and a voice from heaven proclaims that his view was true. These are fables that existed at the time the apostle wrote, and they were redacted and written down into the Talmud. God's heavenly study hall, where God holds a study hall, teaches the Torah, and learners sit with him. We could go on. Paul says to reject. Don't listen to them. Don't pay any attention to them. They're distractions. And, brethren, this proneness to not be content with what's in the Bible is common. This is interesting. That's it. We have these kinds of things today in popular media. You know, people that are interested in Bible-based themes, but are not religious. They're neither Jewish nor Christian or any such thing. They're not devout. They're not committed. They're kind of like free agents. There are a lot of people. They get interested in, you know, the Nephilim and the Watchers, hybrid bloodlines. You know, they fill in a lot of gaps at things that are alluded to in Genesis. You remember at the end of Deuteronomy, and I quote, I'm going to botch it for you. The hidden things belong unto the Lord. Because it's not about that, but all the intrigue and all, you know, we're going to, watchers, aliens, light beings. Serpent as liberator, not a tempter, you know. You see this in Gnostic and New Age retellings. And they paint out the Elohim in the scriptures. You know, God, the God of the Bible is not actually the good guy. People out there that are into these things. Lilith, you know, the suppressed feminine. She's supposed to be Adam's first wife who refused submission. It's demon. Divine symbol of divine feminine power. There are those that want to tell us that Genesis really is talking about alien contact. Exodus, you know, Mount Sinai was all a smoke, a big spaceship. These things are taught today. These people, you know, the flood was a reset. Talk about global reset. You know, Cain, Mark, and hidden bloodlines, serpent, seed, Lilith, and Samael, etc., etc. Some of these things are taught by people like Zakaria Sitchin, wrote a book, 12th Planet, 1976. Anukim and Nephilim. David Icke, or Ike, the Biggest Secret, that's his book, 1999, Children of the Matrix, 2001. I think he has a podcast as well. Graham Hancock has written a book, Fingerprints of the Gods, Magicians of the Gods. Jordan Maxwell. There's a TV show on the History Channel, The Ancient Aliens. Some of these folks, they have podcasts, they do public speaking lectures. And these kinds of special knowledge things draw away Christians or people that might otherwise come to faith as a diversion. And they're reading the next thing, they're following, and they get all into these YouTube things and talk about maturing diversion, all of these esoteric heavenly things. We didn't even talk about them more. They have fables that are like Aesop's fables as well. And they teach nice stories, and they're good for children, perhaps. Distractions and diversions. They take people away from faith in Christ, proper relationship, this love of special knowledge, intrigue, spiritual intrigue, what's really going on. Even, you know, and it turns out the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair. And they, you know, oh, what that's all about. That's where you get all this stuff from. Well, a very simple thing. Limiting ourselves to the Bible. Luke tells you, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. His genealogy. And the sons of God would be Seth, not Cain. The lineage of those that were wanting to be faithful to what the Lord showed them. They were righteous, and it separated from the wicked. And now they became drawn to the beautiful women. This is the most natural reading. And their holy, previously holy lives and their righteous upbringing made them men of character and so on. So their offspring were very industrious and clever and rose to men of renown. Not some angelic human, you know, just stop making stuff up. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. It's biblical language to describe this corruption of the godly people, just like the Israelites and the Moabitish women there, you know, with Cosby and Phineas. You remember he was jealous for them. It's the same kind of idea. So get away from this spooky stuff, you know, and special knowledge and intrigue. And oh, did you hear the latest? Not much of it. Just Christian. Stay away from it. It's not new. They were doing it in the first century. Paul's charging Timothy. He's telling you, stay away from this. You charge the preachers to stay away from it. Stay focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't, brother, sister, do not waste 5 minutes on that stuff. Reading those books or podcasts. And I had to research them just to know what they are. Give you some names and so on. Runs with that and goes, oh, I wonder what that's all about. If somebody, now because I've mentioned it, goes after it. But these things are out there. When you're doing research, you do stumble across them. Don't give heed to fables. Neither endless genealogies, which minister questions. Right? And this was a thing. Now, genealogies were biblical. Let's look at the basis. And this is the thing that happens, is it? Things that are true give rise to these distractions because of misuse of them. Ezra chapter 2. Genealogies are very important. And this is a justification for them. All right, so verse 61, the children of the priests. All right, this is a revival now under Ezra. They're returning to go and build the temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus has given the charge. Now, Cyrus did this kind of thing. He may have been specifically instructed through Daniel to do this, but he did this to other religions as well. Historians will tell us this, that he allowed these people, you go, and he wanted every god that existed on his side, and he gave the people the money to go and restore their religion and to pray to their gods for him. That's what he wanted. He wanted to really do well in his kingdom. And Daniel was no exception, or the Jews were no exception there, so he makes this decree. The Lord may have used that about Cyrus to fulfill his purpose here. Verse 61, the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadites, was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And we see this reiterated in Nehemiah chapter 7. Same passage, same verse 64, that's brought up there again, repeat, same episode. First Chronicles, we'll see, we're just going to look at a smattering. Chapter 5 tells us about the primacy, right? Sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. But now, notice this, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So we're getting a bit of a primer here on how genealogies work. Verse 7, the genealogy of their generations was reckoned, and they found the chief was Jael and Zechariah. Verse 17, all these were reckoned by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. That's chapter 5. Yes, chapter 7. Verse 5. They were reckoned, you know, Issachar reckoned by their genealogies. That one. Chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel were reckoned by genealogy, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgressions. Now, when we come into the gospel, Matthew does a genealogy. Now, Matthew's genealogy is done in typical rabbinic style, where the rabbis will gloss and they will round to get to their specific purpose. So Matthew's focused on numerology, the significance of numbers. I believe, we don't have our Hebrew scholars here, I believe the number for the name David is 14. And so he's using this as a basis to, he neglects a couple, he compresses them so he can have 14, 14, and 14 generations. It's not unique to Matthew. The Jews would be all good with that. The rabbis all did that kind of thing. It's fine. So that's Matthew's genealogy. He's doing that. He's writing for a Jewish audience. And he's tracing the messianic lineage through the legal descendancy. Luke, and he's starting with Abraham because it's all about the Jewish lineage. Luke is tracing remember, Matthew is writing for Jews. Luke is writing for catechumen Theophilus, someone who's a disciple, universal savior, traces Christ's genealogy right back to Adam. And a twofold understanding, he's looking at Mary, the matrilineal biological descendancy, as well, and this is speculated, but it's certainly the most reasonable. Joseph would very probably have been adopted, and his genealogy traced by his birth in Matthew, but by his tracing him, his descent biologically from Adam, and Matthew tracing his legal descent from Abraham. So that's a genealogy. Now, why are we looking at this? Well, genealogy is essential to establish the messiahship of Jesus. All of that fuss in Jewish history, providential, divine, was for that one purpose. And once the genealogy of Jesus was established, genealogical records were wiped with the temple. We read there in Chronicles how, right, you know, there, even with the Babylonian captivity, they were keeping their genealogies, and with the return to Israel and the revival, priests were rejected because they couldn't show their genealogies. They had the genealogical tables in the temple, but it was hard to establish everyone's genealogies. They didn't have them complete. They had the Davidic line was the most thorough and complete because it was the easiest to preserve. The kings of Israel ceased to be descendants of David, right? Omri was a usurper. Zimri was a usurper. So it was no longer the Davidic line in the nation of Israel. It started out that way with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a king over the whole area. Jeroboam. So they didn't have a hereditary descent of the king of Israel. It was political intrigue. But the Davidic line was very easy to trace just from a descent of kings. Historians would be interested in that. So the Davidic lineage was meticulously preserved. The priestly lineage, that was super important to the sons of Aaron. Those were very well preserved. And anyone that couldn't show their lineage were rejected. But the 12 tribes and the whole Assyrian captivity and carrying them away and scattering them throughout the empire, there's a lot of loose lineages there, so that even with the existing records in the temple, a lot of people couldn't show their lineage. So searching out the genealogy to prove that you were a descendant of Abraham out of this tribe. You see what's going on, brethren? This is a time in the gospel. We're so far removed from it, it's hard to even imagine. But where it was very common in the Christian church for Jews who were zealous of the law and not adequately grounded in the gospel of faith would go around to churches insisting that Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, insisted they had to keep all of the Jewish rituals and even extra biblical ones. And Paul was at odds with them. Gentiles alone. He got the support of James and the other apostles to discern the mind of God and send the Greeks. This was a constant ongoing battle. And so with the fables and Kabbalah and Talmudic ideas were obsessions with genealogy. You have to be Jewish. Is your lineal descent. And Jews had children through the Gentiles. All of this rabbit trail that has no because now in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. None of this heritage, none of this earthly descent matters of being in the kingdom of God. It's completely irrelevant what your bloodline is. There's no pride of family. It's a cliche today. God has no grandchildren. You must be born again. And once your lineage is descended from the Spirit of God, your earthly cut off because of that at all. And stay away from these things. They are distractions. The whole genealogical system and all of the countless hours spent was for one purpose, to testify to the saviorhood, the messianic office, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. That was its whole purpose. God is thoroughly extravagant in it. So important. And once that was accomplished, the whole thing was just thrown out, wiped out. You can't trace Messiah today. If he didn't come in the first century, good luck identifying him today. You don't have the genealogical records to do it. This is something that confronts the Jews who still look forward to the Messiah coming. They have no basis to identify him as a son of David. The Jewish sage Maimonides leapfrogged over that problem and said the Holy Spirit will enable Messiah to declare genealogies in his day. As it says in Malachi 3:3, he shall sit and refine and purify the sons of Levi. He's going to do it by divinely, miraculously knowing all the genealogies. So, again, that's a Jewish fable. Now, Paul says to Timothy, avoid fables. He doesn't have to call them Jewish because Timothy was a Jew. He uses the phrase Jewish fables to Titus. Titus was a Gentile. He says, Titus, be with me. Right, I think to the Galatians, Titus, being with me, wasn't compelled to be circumcised, being a Greek. That's why he needs to use it there to Titus, not to Timothy. A historical point, you may, if you like to read, have read that Herod burned the public genealogical registers to hide his own questionable origins because he wanted to be king of the Jews. Now, he's a ruthless man, that's the kind of thing he would do. Remember, he destroyed all the children 2 years old and under. He wanted to be king of the Jews. He's an Idumean, half Jew of some sort. And the story is that Herod wiped out the genealogical tables, burned them in the temple. Eusebius, church historian, records that, but he, so far as we know, he's getting his testimony from Sextus Julius Africanus, second century, third century Christian historian and biblical scholar. However, that is very unreliable. Everybody quotes it and takes it as a fact, but it is improbable on several fronts to be true. Very improbable. One is that Josephus makes no mention of it, and Josephus gives you a lot of detail on Herod. And Herod burning the genealogical records would have been a big deal. The fact that it is first appearing in history over 200 years after the fact is highly questionable and suggests that it was made up at that time. Or it was a legend that had grown. It's characteristic of Herod, but there's no historical evidence for it that's remotely close to the time. This is just for those of you that like to read. Josephus doesn't mention it. The gospel writers don't mention it, which they surely would have. They mention things like Pilate desecrating the sacrifices with human sacrifices. They mention Caesar's taxation. They mention Herod's slaughter of the innocents. And this destruction of the genealogical records would have been recorded by those that had a vested interest. So it's highly suspicious. I would dismiss it as apocryphal. But the point, brethren, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, is to stay on task. Now I try, you know, I'm prone to be investigative and thorough, to be detailed, factual. There are certainly many passages that Paul does, and we'll look at some of those as we close our subject this morning. We're out of time again. There's a lot of historical detail here. First Timothy 1, verse 3 and 4. We'll close with the gospel. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, Of Messianic Judaism, they go off track in a lot of these Gentiles as well. Fables, made up things, intriguing things, things of which the Bible doesn't speak, and then this obsession with these extra biblical sources and speculation. The endless genealogies and lineages and basically, brethren, pursuit of things that are fruitless. He'll talk about doctrines of meats that come in, you know, you can see it recurring. Chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly, some shall depart from the faith, commanding to abstain from meats, right? Every creature of God is good. Again, verse 7, refuse old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Verse 20 of chapter 6, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so. Others. But brethren, what the apostle is saying is different. Because it's no different to me. Keep focused on the gospel of Jesus. All these other intrigues and questions. It talks about doting about strifes and questions of words, not the precision that is necessary. He talks in Galatians. He saith, not of seeds as of many, but seed, which is one, which is Christ. It's important to get words right. But he's talking about strifes of words and endless genealogies and fables and babblings, oppositions of sight, this distraction, that rabbit trail. And what they do, brethren, is they blur and eclipse the vision of Jesus. And you get either a counterfeit Jesus or just a complete distraction. And he's saying that the Christian, right? He wrote this to the Corinthians, to babes in Christ. We all beholding as with open face. Talked about the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. He's writing as he's handing off the baton to Timothy. He's saying to him, get into it. Just stay focused on this. To the Corinthians, he would write, I declare unto you that gospel which I preach, by which you are saved. That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. How he was buried, rose again the third day according to Scripture. He talks then about the resurrection. These are the things, and here in writing to Timothy, he said, the end of the commandment is charity, right? Remember, no other doctrine. This is a doctrine. This is what it's all about. Love out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith, unfaith. All of these things gender strifes and diversions and divisions, and at the very minimum, they distract you from doing more important things, which is to manifest Christ in deed, word, fruit, spirit. Let us take that to heart. You know, brethren, in this age of internet, smartphone, social media, would go full Nehemiah, hair plucking and slapping. Cell phone smashing, anyway, on some of these things. Get this out of here. You want flip tables in Jesus. Just to him who loved us, washed us from our sins, with his own blood. Unto him be glory. We've touched on a few, perhaps spent a lot of time bringing out specifics of those things. Perhaps some were formerly unaware of those things and stay as unaware of them. But brethren, it's a picture and a warning for us. There is nothing else necessary. There's no extras. Christ is unleavened. Distractions, enticements. We're watchful against sins, worldly lusts. Praise God for that. We need to be watchful against doctrinal diversions, biblical topics that not. Stay away from the intrigue.